So, this is the Vedic Culture Club. So I wanted to go through what that Vedic means, basically. There's this tradition of knowledge from India, and actually many, many books of knowledge called the Vedas. Actually, Veda is a Sanskrit word that actually means knowledge itself. And this isn't just spiritual knowledge, but it's all kinds of different knowledge. There is welcome. There's spiritual knowledge. There's knowledge of medicine. There's knowledge of architecture. There's knowledge of war. There's all kinds of different knowledge. Knowledge of eating. All kinds of different knowledge. But of course, the most important is the spiritual knowledge. Now, these Vedas, they're written in the Sanskrit language. And Sanskrit really is like the mother of all languages. There's the Indo-European languages, and Sanskrit is way, way back toward the beginning of the list of Indo-European languages. So, but there's just like thousands and thousands of verses in all these Vedic literatures. But in this book, Bhagavad Gita, which we have here, this Vedic knowledge is more or less summarized. Now this Bhagavad Gita, it appears in the middle of a larger work called Mahabharata. And actually, if you're from India, you go to India, you may learn that India is called Bharata, actually. We in America, we call it India, and in Britain they call it India, but there they call it Bharata. Named after a great king who was named Bharata. And so this history of India is called Mahabharata. And it itself is, I think it's like 100,000 verses. But this is Bhagavad Gita, 700 verses in the middle of the Mahabharata. And the Mahabharata in different parts of India has different things in it. There's some things that are always in the Mahabharata, but other places, some parts of India have this and they don't have that, and other parts have this and they don't have that. But this Bhagavad Gita, wherever you go, whatever Mahabharata you run into, it's always the same. They're all practically the same 700 verses. But somehow or other, by the grace of the Lord, it was protected from this interpolation that happened to other versions of the greater work, the Mahabharata. So there's a connection between this Bhagavad Gita and the Vedic literatures and the speaker of Bhagavad Gita, which is Krishna. And that's mentioned here in the Bhagavad Gita itself. And I thought I would read that verse because it gives an idea about how these things relate. So this, I'll chant the Sanskrit. I'll say each line twice. So if you like to chant Sanskrit, you can say it the second time. Otherwise, you don't have to. You can hear it twice. Sarvasya chaham riddhi sannivisto. Sarvasya chaham riddhi sannivisto. Matasmitir gyanam pohanam cha. Matasmitir gyanam pohanam cha. Vedaischa savaham eva vejo. Vedaischa savaham eva vejo. Vedanta krit vedavit eva chaham. Vedanta krit vedavit eva chaham. So that the translation into that is, this is Krishna, who is the speaker of Bhagavad Gita. I am seated in everyone's heart. From me come remembrance, knowledge, and forgetfulness. By all the Vedas, I am to be known. Indeed, I am the compiler of Vedanta, and I am the knower of the Vedas. So this Krishna is described elsewhere as God himself, who has appeared in this world to give this wisdom to his friend Arjuna, whom he is personally speaking to, and to Bhagavad Gita, the whole of human society. So he's identifying himself with that Lord who's situated in everyone's heart. So in many religious traditions, the idea that God is situated in the heart. I know I was brought up as a Quaker, and they talk about the light within or God within, and it's a very, very important part of their tradition. In fact, in the Quaker services, they let anybody can stand up and speak because they think, well, God can inspire anyone with truth, not just somebody with a theology degree or seminary degree, but anybody. So similar in the Vedic tradition is the idea that God is in everyone's heart, but also that God comes personally into this world periodically at different times in history. That's mentioned earlier on in the Bhagavad Gita. Whenever and wherever there is a decline in religious practice, O descendant of Bharata, and a predominant rise of irreligion, at that time I descend myself. To deliver the pious and to annihilate the miscreants, as well as to reestablish the principles of religion, I myself appear millennium after millennium. So periodically, God comes into this world and he gives protection to the righteous and he chastises the people who give trouble to others for their own selfish aggrandizement. And he gives different instructions by which people can come closer to him. So this Supreme Lord, Krishna, he is speaking this Bhagavad Gita, and he's saying that actually he is the compiler of Vedanta, which is the essence of the Vedas, and the knower of the Vedas, and that the Vedas are actually meant to know him, the source of everything. So this is considered to be revealed knowledge, divine knowledge, and the topic for tonight is self-realization, which is a very important topic in Bhagavad Gita. And I thought I would choose one verse which brings out a lot of ideas about self-realization. This is in chapter 5. One thing it talks about is the equality of all living entities, which is one lesson I learned in my personal life from this Bhagavad Gita. Vidya Vinaya Sampane Vamane Gavi Hasini Suni Chaiva Tapakecha Pandita Sama Darshina. The humble sages, by virtue of true knowledge, see with equal vision a learned and gentle Brahmana, a cow, an elephant, a dog, and a dog eater, outcast. You don't have dog eaters in America. Here in America, the dog is a protected species, but in India, the cow is more the protected species. And I don't think they eat dogs nowadays in India, but apparently when this was written, because there is a word, sapake, which literally means dog cooker. So, at any rate, there are people on the lowest rungs of human science. In fact, the cow killer is actually so degraded that they didn't even mention the cow killer. Because in the Vedic culture, it's seen that the cow plays an integral role in the life of human society. The cow provides milk. Welcome. Mm-hmm. The cow provides milk, and so many things can be made from milk, butter and cheese, and many things that nourish our body. And traditionally in agrarian cultures, often the bull was used to plow the field. So after the cow and bull dedicated so much time and energy for the benefit of human society by plowing the fields and providing milk, no one would think of killing them and eating them as for the economic efficiency. That was considered like so low class or uncompassionate or ungrateful, really, after they provided so much service to human society just to kill them for their flesh. So the cow killer isn't even mentioned here, just the dog eater. But a normal person would, an average person would consider there's quite a lot of difference between a cow, an elephant, a dog, and a brahmana or a priest. But the sages, because they see with spiritual vision, they see them all equal. And that's going to be explained in this purport here by Srila Prabhupada, who his special role is he really brought this knowledge out of India and promoted it in a big way. There certainly have been many perhaps hundreds of translations of Bhagavad Gita into English. But his translation is special because he was a practitioner of the philosophy in Bhagavad Gita. He wasn't just some scholar who learned Sanskrit and translated, but he was somebody who actually lived the teachings and taught the teachings to others. So he was familiar with the teachings backwards and forwards, and he actually had realization of their value because he applied them in his own life. And on top of that, he encouraged his followers to translate this Bhagavad Gita into many, many languages. So it's in at least 50 different languages, and it's been widely distributed in all parts of the world. So Bhagavad Gita is actually becoming very well known by the grace of A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, called Srila Prabhupada for short. So this is his translation. A Krishna conscious person, so Krishna consciousness could be thought of as God consciousness, or we could also say self-realized person, does not make any distinction between species or caste. So in India there was a caste system. There was the brahmanas, who were the priests, the kshatriyas, the warriors, the vaishyas, the work, the farmers and the businessmen and the shudras. So people would make distinction based on these castes. And of course, we make distinctions based on species. So he's saying a self-realized soul does not make any such distinctions. The brahmana and the outcast may be different from the social point of view, or the dog, cow, and elephant may be different from the point of view of species, but the differences of body are meaningless from the viewpoint of a learned transcendentalist. This is due to their relationship to the Supreme, for the Supreme Lord, by his plenary portion as Paramatma, is present in everyone's heart. So there's an idea that God is living in the spiritual world, but he expands himself as this Paramatma, which literally means supreme soul. Param means supreme and Atma means soul. So even though God is in the spiritual world with his associates, enjoying his eternal activities, he expands into everyone's heart as this Paramatma, as we mentioned before, and he gives remembrance, knowledge, and forgetfulness. So the transcendentalist, he sees every soul as being related to this Paramatma, and therefore equal. Such an understanding of the Supreme is real knowledge. As far as the bodies are concerned, in different castes or different species of life, the Lord is equally kind to everyone because he treats everyone, every living being, as a friend. Yet he maintains himself as Paramatma regardless of the circumstances of the living entities. The Lord as Paramatma is present both in the outcast and in the Brahmana, although the body of the Brahmana and that of the outcast are not the same. The bodies are material productions of different modes of material nature, but the soul and super soul within the body are of the same spiritual quality. So everyone is being maintained by the grace of God. The theists are maintained by him, the atheists are maintained by him, the plants are maintained by him, the sun is giving its rays, sun nourishing the plants, the rains are being sent, and so all seen as being done by the grace of the Supreme Lord to maintain all that different beings. So he's providing some opportunity for every creature to flourish. So then the other point is, although the bodies are different, because of the material nature, the souls are actually the same. The same kind of souls in the body of an animal or in the body of a plant or in a human being. It's not like there's different souls. But because of the body, more or less, of the spiritual energies manifest. There's like human beings have a higher consciousness. There isn't so much compassion in the animals. There is an idea of compassion among human beings. We can appreciate the suffering of others. It's very rare to find compassion in the animals or what to speak of the plants, which the consciousness is even lower. But the self-realized soul, he is not concerned with the external differences, which are very great. There's so much difference between a human being and a plant. But he's seeing the Atma, the soul, the individual soul is present in each. The Supreme Lord, God, he's present in each. And so in this way, they're my brothers and sisters. They have a right to live and flourish just like I do. Now, the similarity in the quality of the soul and the super soul does not make them equal in quantity, for the individual soul is present only in that particular body, whereas the Paramatma is present in each and every body. So we're conscious of our particular body. We're conscious of our legs and our hands and our head and our neck. Our consciousness spreads throughout this body. But it doesn't extend beyond this body. But the consciousness of the Supreme Lord is actually pervading everything. He's conscious of every body. He's conscious of every atom. He's conscious of everything in the entire cosmic creation. So that's the difference between ourselves, this Atma, and the Supreme Lord, Paramatma. And some people, in their interpretations of Indian philosophy, say that that we can actually become one with the Supreme, with Paramatma. But that's not actually a fact. We will never be conscious of everything in the universe. It's just not within our realm. We are very tiny. and our consciousness pervades our particular body. And there's quite a range there. You may have a little mouse, you know, who's just conscious of its little mouse body, and a huge elephant that's conscious of its big elephant body. But still, or a big whale, it's even bigger, it's conscious of its whole body. But still, the consciousness of the individual soul doesn't go beyond the body, that which we're directly aware of. But the Supreme Lord, he's conscious of every single living entity and also every single atom in the whole creation. So, just a little bit more here to report. A Krishna conscious person has full knowledge of this and therefore is truly learned and has equal vision. The similar characteristics of the soul and the supersoul are that they are both conscious, eternal, and blissful. But the difference is that the individual soul is conscious within the limited jurisdiction of his body, whereas the supersoul is conscious of all bodies. Supersoul is present in all bodies without distinction. So self-realization entails understanding our individual self, the Atma, who is present in our particular body, and also the Supreme Self, Paramatma, so the Supreme Lord is present in all bodies. And to understand that we each have a relationship with the Supreme Lord, and that the other people are just as good as we are and just as dear to God as we are. So that's the, I guess you would say, theoretical understanding. So it has different implications. Sometimes people, in the name of egalitarianism, they want to talk about equality on the material plane, because equality is a nice idea. It's there in the Constitution, right? We like equality. But the fact of the matter is, some people are stronger and some people are weaker. Some people are more intelligent and some people are less intelligent. Some people, you know, got 790 on the math SAT, you know. And some people got 790 on the, or 800 on the English SAT, you know. And some people did both. And some people couldn't get better than 500 on either. So we have different physical strength, different intellectual abilities. Some of us have glasses. This indicates that we have different abilities of vision, even just in this room. Interesting, half of us have glasses and half of us don't. About half. And so it's actually artificial to stress equality on the material plane, because actually on the material plane there are differences. But that doesn't matter, because they're temporary differences, and our real self, from the spiritual point of view, we are really equal. Everyone has a relationship with God. Everyone has a chance to cultivate that relationship. There's another verse in this Gita where Krishna says, as they surrender unto me, I reward them accordingly. Everyone follows my path in all respects. So he's saying there, basically, he's equal to everyone. He doesn't play favorites. if you decide you want to surrender more than the next guy, then he'll reciprocate with you more than he reciprocates with the next guy. It's up to you. He'll relate with you as you relate to him. another thing, an implication of this, that we're all souls are equal, is that so that everyone has a right to live. That we shouldn't, just as we don't want our life to be ended prematurely, we shouldn't be enthusiastic to take the life of any other creature unnecessarily, because God has created that creature, has given him, is providing the necessities of life for that creature. Actually, it's only in the rare case where someone is doing, like, for example, in this case, this book takes place in the battle, and Arjuna was a warrior, and Krishna was encouraging him to fight. Why? Because the people on the other side were so corrupt, they were completely misleading society. They weren't going to, and Krishna himself proposed peace on three occasions, and they basically said they weren't interested in peace, they wanted to fight it out. So therefore, in this particular instance, Krishna advised Arjuna to fight. But actually, that's the only instance when other people are going to be hurt. To prevent other people by being hurt by aggressors, then there's some punishment by force is recommended. But generally, like this idea, like there's this crazy idea that's going on, that sometimes people who claim to be fanatical representatives of some religion will, like, you know, blow up, you know, innocent people or kill innocent people in the name of some religious cause. And so this is completely irreligious. There's no real scripture has any injunction for killing innocent people for any motives whatsoever. It's only persons who are killing other people and who can be stopped from that by killing. So that's a perversion. But the actual religious understanding is ahimsa, or nonviolence, and that word ahimsa is mentioned many times as a divine quality in the Bhagavad Gita. And it's based on the idea that we're all equal souls, and we can understand the suffering of others based on our own suffering. And therefore, the enlightened people, they don't want to cause others pain. There's it was mentioned that the soul has three properties: consciousness, eternality, and blissfulness. And that the Supreme Soul, God, also has these qualities. But the difference is basically quantitatively. God is unlimitedly expansive, whereas we're very localized. So self-realized soul is interested in reviving these qualities of eternality, knowledge, and spiritual happiness. Because in our present conditioned state, we're not experiencing eternality. Although we're an eternal entity, we're in a body that has a finite duration of life. And although we can have perfect spiritual knowledge, our knowledge is generally not very much awakened. And although the pure soul is happy at every moment, because of our attachment to our particular external situation, we can be put in situations that will cause us to be miserable. Like, we've been experiencing extreme heat and extreme cold. In Tucson, you can experience both extreme heat and extreme cold in the same day. Features of this place. In some places you only experience extreme heat, in other places you only experience extreme cold. But can it get them both here, same day? And so because we're attached to this body, the external situation of the body may give us pain like that. But one who's actually fixed in one's spiritual conception, for him the happiness and distress of this world are insignificant, because he's experiencing a higher spiritual pleasure within. So so this knowledge that we are spiritual, this theoretical knowledge, is very valuable. But even more valuable and is the process by which we can come to the spiritual platform and experience this level of reality, where we experience ourselves to be transcendental to the body, where we experience ourselves to be equal to others, where we experience ourselves to have a relationship with God and experiencing the presence of God. And that's where the practice of self-realization comes in. So, welcome. So I thought I would say something about that. I guess, first of all, I'll ask if anybody has any questions about different things I said so far, because there may be new ideas for some people. And I may not have expressed them so nicely. Anybody have any questions about any of the subject matter so far? Basically, for the people who just got here, we're talking about self-realization based on this Bhagavad Gita, a great spiritual classic in India. You mentioned how in each body there are actually two souls. There's our individual spiritual self and the Supreme Lord. And we're both eternal, full of bliss and knowledge. And we're both transcendental to the body. But us as an individual soul, we're very small and localized. And we're only aware of our particular body. But the Supreme Soul is aware of everything in the whole creation, every individual body and every individual atom and everything in between. So in the Vedic tradition, there's different techniques that are recommended to come to the level of experiencing this level of self-realization. And it said there's four different ages. In the first age, which was called Satya, the practice was meditation, a kind of quiet meditation. But in this age, it's very difficult to do quiet meditation because it's very difficult to be quiet. It's hard to find quiet anywhere. Last couple of days, I was going to take a nap. My friend was just cranking up his leaf blower. And that's one of the more difficult things to speak through, is a leaf blower. So, I mean, formerly, they had other ways of, you know, dealing with leaves. They were a lot quieter. Sometimes I go to India, and there in our temple in India, they have a sanitation system, which involves two oxen in one cart. It goes from one garbage can to another, and they put the garbage in. Now, I don't know what it's like in Tucson, but in Gainesville, where I spend more time, they have these incredibly loud garbage trucks with all kinds of beeping of horns and all kinds of banging and grinding of engines, and it disturbs your whole equilibrium just to listen to it. So this age is not suitable for meditation because there's so many disturbances. So and then the next age, it was sacrifice was the method of self-realization. But it's described that the kind of sacrifices they did then involved a lot of wealth, much more wealth than we have at our disposal nowadays. And then the next age was worship of the form of God in the temple. And that was also conducted at a higher level than is easy to do in this age. So in this age, it's described the best way to realize our spiritual nature, the nature of God, and that relationship is to chant the names of God. And that actually is a very... It's a very universal idea. It's in a lot of traditions. Once I was studying for a presentation at some Presbyterian student center, and I was looking through the Bible, and it turns out in Psalms there's just many, many verses that glorify the holy name. They talk about whoever calls on the holy name will be saved, that one should sing the holy name from the morning to the evening, that one should use cymbals and drums like that. It's part of the Judeo-Christian tradition. And the idea of God having names is also there. I mean, there's this name Jehovah. There's a group called the Jehovah's Witnesses who are very excited about that particular name. But in some traditions, actually in the Jewish Kabbalah, which I learned recently, there's 72 different names for God. And the Muslims that I run into from time to time tell me that there's either 99 or 100 names of Allah, depending on who you talk to. I'm not really sure which it is. Mm-hmm. And in the Hindu tradition, there's one scripture called, I think it's also in the Mahabharata, that the Gita is from. There's one scripture called the Vishnu Sahasranam, the thousand names of God. And it doesn't say actually that that's a complete list. Elsewhere it describes that the Lord has unlimited form and therefore unlimited name. So there's still, although there's many, many different names, in this particular time period, there's a recommendation for one particular mantra composed of different names, which is called the Maha Mantra. And in some of the Upanishads, which are the philosophical portions of this Vedic literature, this mantra, which is composed of different names of God, is cited as being especially for this age. There's a couple of verses that go, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Iti Shodashakam Nanam, these 16 names, Kali Kamashanashanam, destroy all the bad effects of this age of Kali. Nata Paraturo Paya, you won't find a superior process. Sarva Veda Shudishati, if you look through all the Vedic literatures. So I was going to hand out this mantra to people who don't know it, because I don't think I have enough for everybody. So whoever doesn't know it, take one, and whoever does know it, keep passing it on. So we're going to try, as an experiment, to chant this mantra. And this mantra is chanted a couple different ways. It's chanted softly as a personal meditation, and it's also chanted as a musical offering with instruments. And we're going to try both, so we get full experience. And why not? Let's go for it. So basically, it's composed of three different divine names, Hare, Krishna, and Rama. And Krishna is a name for God, meaning the all-attractive person. And when you think about it, we're attracted to different people in this world. And we're attracted to them because of their qualities. Maybe we're attracted to somebody because they're very beautiful, or maybe they're very strong, or they're very intelligent, or maybe they're like an athlete and they're very expert at their particular sport, or maybe they're a movie star and they're very expert at playing roles in movies, or maybe they're a politician and they promise to do all the things that we want to have done. Whether they do it or not, we'll see. So we're attracted to different people because of their qualities. Some people are very friendly, and we like being with them because they're friendly to us. Some people are always happy, and just by being with them, we become happy. So all the good qualities that people have in this world that attract us, they were bestowed upon these people from the one supreme person, God. So actually, he's the source of all good qualities. Actually, he's the most intelligent, the most strong, the most beautiful, the most witty, the most grateful, the most compassionate. So if we actually were in fully conscious of God, we would be completely attracted to him as much and more so as we are to anyone in this world. And Rama means the reservoir of pleasure. whatever pleasure we enjoy, spiritual or material, ultimately comes from God. So that is also a relevant name. Now, Hare is a very interesting name. It comes from the word Hara. Hara is the name of the spiritual energy. In this Vedic tradition, it's understood that God has many energies. And there's one energy that brings us closer to God, and there's another energy that covers us from God. So you might ask, well, how is it that God is showing some people favor by bringing them closer and other people disfavor by keeping them distant and bewildering by these different energies? How is that? Well, it's actually according to our desire. Some people really don't care at all for God, and so they become covered from God by that external energy. And some people are really curious, does God really exist? How does he exist? How can I connect with him? Like that. And they become affected by this spiritual energy of God that brings people closer to him. So we have actually, we're described as being in a marginal position. We can go either way. And it's up to our choice which way we go. So this is basically a call to the divine energy saying, please bring us toward the Lord. Like that. And, sometimes it's translated as, oh God, oh energy of God, please engage us in your service. Like that. So it can be seen as a prayer to be engaged in the service of God. It can be seen as a meditation on God's name, like that. And because God is considered non-different from his name, the names are spiritual, and you can just see it as a spiritual vibration. If you're not so much into the personal conception of God, you can just meditate on these as being spiritual sound vibration and connect with them in that way. So what we'll do is, I think we'll just experiment by chanting for I would say maybe we chant for 5 minutes or so, and we'll chant all together at the same speed. And basically the idea is that to focus completely on the mantra, to get the full spiritual experience. Basically, when you're to listen completely with your ears and to enunciate, to speak completely with your tongue, and to forget about what happened during the day, what's going to happen tomorrow, the temperature of the room, whether you're hungry or not hungry. Everything in relationship to the body and the world, just forget about it for 5 minutes and focus on the mantra and just see what kind of experience we have. So there's so I think we'll just begin on that note. So you did a good job, you're very brave, thank you. Does anybody want to say anything they noticed about it? What it was like to them? Any of the old people, any of the new people? Yeah?
I feel, when I chant the Mahamantra, I feel like it starts out and I'm not entirely focused. But then, you know, as it goes, it's almost like I'm speaking the words, but it's more than just me, and I'm sort of riding this current of the sound of the mantra.
Interesting, huh? Wow. It's sort of catches up your mind. Yeah, you get, like when I tell people to stop, sort of like we're on a roll and we want to keep going a little bit. Sometimes people mention that it makes their mind peaceful, like if they're thinking about this, that, and the other thing. I had one friend who did a study. He was getting his PhD in social work from Florida State University in Tallahassee, and he did a study on the mantra. He had three groups. One chanted that mantra, and another chanted a bogus mantra with Sanskrit words in the same pattern. Something like sarva, dharma, sarva, dharma, 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 sarva, 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 karma, sarva, karma, 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 sarva, sarva, something like that, you know? And then the third group, they didn't chant anything. And then during three times over the course of a month, in the beginning of the month, in the middle of the month, and after the month, he gave them five standardized psychological tests for stress and depression. And he was able to show that the people who chanted this bona fide mantra that people have been chanting for thousands of years in India, that they're... their stress and their depression decreased. But the people who chanted the bogus mantra, it didn't have any effect. Sometimes the scientists, they don't have any faith in traditional mantra. So they say, actually, you could just chant Coca-Cola, you know, it doesn't really matter. Whatever you want. It's just repeating the sound over and over, sort of like lulls the mind into some condition. But he was able to show with that study. And if you give me your email later, I can email you that study if you're interested in the details. So the other thing I wanted to do is try to do singing, because it's more fun. And we've been sitting for a while, so.
So I sing, and then you respond, and I sing. And while I'm singing, you listen to me with great attention. And when you're singing, I listen to you with great attention. And you become absorbed in the meditation. Okay? Let's see.
Thank you.
anticipation of being fine. So this is very experiential, and this says this mantra purifies our consciousness so we can get a little experience of being transcendental to our body, feeling spiritual pleasure from within, feeling in connection with God through it. And therefore we if anybody wants, they can keep that card with a mantra on it. Yeah, has our address of our Gainesville Center, which probably doesn't help you very much unless you're going to the University of Florida in the sense. So what else do you want to say? Basically, I'm going to continue other different themes and topics in the Bhagavad Gita next Tuesday, and we'll try to get this room. I think we can get it, or is it?
I'm pretty sure we'll be able to.
Yeah, we'll try to get this room for sure next week. And also, we have a regular. I'm going back to Florida on the 12th, or actually, I'm leaving here on the 12th. So I won't be doing these Tuesday things, but we have at Govinda's Rastra, which is not so far from here, we also have a Bhagavad Gita class every Wednesday. And it has a light dinner afterwards, and it's from 6:30 to 8 o'clock. So that opportunity, if you want to continue studying some of this ancient wisdom on a regular basis. And we also have a program on Sunday there, 5:30 with some more of the singing, at least an hour of singing, if you like the singing, and some also half an hour of philosophy, and then a nice meal, all you can eat with the opportunity. And we have the have the invitations for that. Let's see here. Anybody can pass around if you know anything. And does anybody have any questions or comments or while I'm serving out the cake?
you talked about you mentioned about how people want to have the idea they want to become one with God, you know?
Right.
People want to become one with God, and you said that it's impossible to do that,
right.
Actually. But people that are trying to do that say that they're getting some pleasure or bliss out of it, and they talk about nirvana and whatnot. So what is that compared to?
Well,
you're actually connecting with God.
Yeah, if your mind is fixed on God, as we experience this now, there's some transcendental pleasure. If you fix your mind on God, you feel some relief of material existence, and you feel some connection, but it's actually only in your imagination that you can become one with God. For example, one aspect of God is He's the creator of everything. So how are we going to become the creator of it? That doesn't make any sense. We are a creation, you know? And in this tradition, the Sri Aurobindo tradition, some of the great sages have actually compared the realization or identification of oneself with God with the pleasure of serving God. And they say that things like if you took the water in the hoofprint of a calf, and compared to the Pacific Ocean, that would be the difference between the pleasure arrived at by identifying oneself as being qualitatively equal to God versus the pleasure of serving God. It's just so much better. You can't, it's so much greater. You can't compare the Pacific Ocean to the puddle of a cow. So, is that okay? We would like to thank Mother Sundamini, who is the president of our center and for making this wonderful cake for us. We'd like to know for the other people who came and how they found out about it. Could you tell me how you found
out? What's wrong?
Orange, coconut.
Oh, really? Great. I told him that I would tell him if anybody came from that. He's a nice guy, isn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah, very sweet. And you too? How did you find out?
From
the
temple.
They're
regular. I have a feeling they look sort of regular. Did you get one of those books he was selling, The Monk? I was just talking to... Did you get a book that he was selling? Which one was it? Perfection of Yoga? That is, by the way, the summary of chapter 6 of this book. It's all about meditation. Yeah. And that was, I think it's some lectures that the author did on that. That.